I'd like to open up with a prayer by William Jay. Would you pray with me? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? May we approach you with the humility which is due to your greatness and the hope that becomes your goodness. For though you are high, yet you have respect for the lowly. And though continually adored by thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, yet you despise not the prayers of the destitute. You will hear their prayers. Our fathers cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. And you never said to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Amen. Pride is a sneaky sin, in that it is like a weed that continually comes back. As you weed out the actions and words, pride can continue to live on in your heart, hidden in our thoughts, hidden from those around us, in our private judgments and arrogance. There is much that can be said about pride and humility, but we're going to take a broad bird's eye view. We're not going to get too detailed today. So this is not a comprehensive talk. It is more of giving you an outline. And there are outlines on your tables if you want to follow along. But where can we start? And we're actually going to start with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. There are no competitors with the Lord. And yet, we so frequently desire to take credit for ourselves. To say, I did that. See me. Like the child who desperately wants the recognition and acknowledgement for their accomplishments. Isaiah 2:17 warns us, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. We need to remember our rightful place, because the Lord is the creator and we are the created. He is exalted and we are lowly as we look up to him. But God so hates pride that he calls it evil. In Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Pride, arrogance, perverted speech, they're all lumped together as things that the Lord hates. And we can have a tendency to downplay pride in our culture as a respectable sin because it is something that is so pervasive in our culture today. And therefore, we can have this desire to shy away from calling each other to account for the pride in our lives. Some might say that, oh, people need a healthy dose of pride. That's for their self-esteem. And we're going to see here, that's not the case. That's not what God's word tells us. Jeremiah 13, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. End quote. Pride is associated with those who refuse to hear the Lord's word, who stubbornly follow their own hearts and go after small g gods. And we need to remember that this includes our self-worship. When we put ourselves on the throne and say it is all about us. Remember that first command, you shall have no other gods before him. The Lord warns of discipline and destruction for those with pride in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And there are numerous examples that we'll mention, but 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that when King Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Uzziah's pride in the strength that the Lord had given him led him to such arrogance that he presumed to do the task that is given only to a priest, not a king. And he was punished with leprosy. We need to remember that the Lord takes pride in his people very seriously, and there is discipline for believers when we have other gods before him and break that first commandment. But we also need to remember that humility comes with a promise. If we look at 2 Chronicles 7, it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is a beautiful promise, and many may ask, you know, does that only apply to Israel? What about us as New Testament believers? Well, James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is a promise for all believers today. That being humbled before the Lord has its reward, as we remember our rightful place before our Savior. So I have 9 marks of humility to share. Some of them we're only gonna touch on briefly because there's lots of them. And I stole many of these points from Clint's talk on pride at the men's breakfast 1.5 years ago. So the thoughts aren't mine. We're shamelessly stealing from others. But the first one is humble enough to receive. Humility is a requirement of Christianity in that all believers must face the reality that we cannot earn our own way into God's good grace. We can only accept it as a free gift. The rejection of that gift says we're sufficient the way we are. We do not need or want what is being offered. And that is the pride of self-sufficiency that, quite frankly, is exalted in our culture today, that we want to be independent. That was my mother's goal in raising 4 children, is she wanted to raise independent kids. And we also need to learn that we are interdependent on each other and entirely dependent on our Maker and Creator. In John 13, Peter initially refuses Jesus when he offers to wash his feet. And yet Jesus says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. We must remember our dependence upon the Lord. We are to say thank you for the gift of salvation. To admit that we cannot be self-sufficient and be saved. We need something outside of ourselves that only God can give. But we can also exhibit pride when we reject the gift of help from those around us. When we don't want their help, we don't want their gifts. Maybe it's not something we like. It's not to our preference. And instead of receiving and rejoicing in the assistance and the show of love in that gift that the Lord has provided through them, we reject it, saying, we're independent, we're self-sufficient. We can remember that when the Lord told Samuel that they weren't rejecting Samuel as their judge, but the people of Israel were rejecting the Lord as their king, because it was the Lord who had sent Samuel to be their judge, and they wanted a king like all the other nations around them. We can ask ourselves, what does our rejection of those around us say about our hearts? Second is humble enough to repent. We heard Wingsy give her testimony of those who think, you know, they're pretty good people. And I think we all know those in our lives who think that, whether they're family or friends. They've never committed any gross sin and think that, you know, any transgression that they've done has been quickly fixed with an I'm sorry. But it really shows a small view of God and his standard to have no other gods before him. His standard to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And to recognize that we have all committed the sin of omission in loving and worshiping him wholly with our entire being. We so quickly want to sweep these things under the rug. But we also need to remember how the Lord dealt with his people kindly, but severely in Deuteronomy 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The loving discipline of the Lord to the Israelites in the wilderness was designed to humble them, to grow them in dependence on the Lord, in order to lead them to repentance. And every Sunday, as part of the liturgy, there is a time of repentance, because the life of a Christian is characterized by repentance. It's an ongoing process. It's not something that happens when you first become a Christian and then, you know, you don't have to think about again. There is this ongoing turning away from sin towards the true and living God as he makes us aware of the sin in our lives. And we can think about the tax collector in Luke 18, who, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Number three, humble enough to learn. Matthew 11 tells us, take my yoke and learn from me, as we are commanded to learn from our Lord and Savior. Yet in our technological age, it's easy to become arrogant, to say we have all the answers. That's what Google's for, right? Easily found. It can make us closed to learning, unteachable, refusing to hear the viewpoints of others. We may grow confident and therefore stubborn in asking, what is there to learn? What more is there? But we have to ask, is that stubbornness tearing the church apart. Is scripture inerrant in your life or yourself? Pride might sound like, I'm not going to the Bible study. I've already studied that book. You see, I have a perfect memory and cannot learn anything from a different author. There's no new depths of insight to glean. There's no reminders that I need. Humility is a lifelong learner who recognizes our need for those reminders, to appreciate that different authors can make the same point in different ways at different times in our life, and recognizing that we are learning in community. And it's not always about us learning, but how can we share something with the person beside us as we grow together? We are called to learn like the Bereans in Acts 17. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were not dismissive. They were not arrogant. They were not skeptical. But they received the word with eagerness, thirsty for God's word taught. They weren't naive. They went and tested it themselves. But they were open to learning. Pride can prevent a culture of mentorship that we are called to have in the church, according to Titus 2 fashion, with the older guiding the younger. Because seeking mentorship requires being humble enough to seek help. And for those who are being asked, being humble enough to say yes. Now, there are those who've said no for legitimate reasons, but I do want to challenge those who've said no in the past to ask why. You don't need to be perfect. There is no expectation of you having all of the answers or polished speech. We need to guard against saying no because of pride, fear of being exposed as being less knowledgeable than we want others to think of ourselves. And this is a pride we need to repent of. And this is one of, when you're doing a talk on humility, you see all sorts of errors popping up in your life in the last month. And it's like, yeah, we're just coming as we are, ladies. And recognizing that many will accept you as you are. And what a wonderful gift that is that someone else can give you. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Being humble means that we submit to the elders' teaching. And we can be so thankful for the solid teaching that we have here at Calvary Grace and the accountability that we have in many of the local churches here in Calgary. So we've got humble enough to receive, humble enough to repent, humble enough to learn. Number four, humble enough to ask for help. Do you ever lean on others, or are you living in that fortress of self-sufficiency? And is that fortress a cage? In Exodus 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, gave him advice to look for able-bodied men from the people, men who fear God and who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Yes, every great matter shall be brought to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. and all this people also will go to their place in peace. Moses was the meekest of men, and yet even he needed a reminder to ask for help. And that it was a good place to be to accept the help of those around him, that it would have benefits for both him as the leader, but also for the people, that it would be good. We all need an accurate understanding of our limits and God's provision. Frequently, it's right there in front of us. Sharing the load has many benefits, but also recognizing the interdependence we have within the families and bodies of believers that we commune with. I personally am so thankful for the Airdrie Community Group, how they have both spoken into my life over the years, but also given me permission to ask for help, to send groceries when I've been confined with COVID, but also the community within the church of, as a single person, being able to have the confidence to buy a house, knowing that there's lots of tradespeople to call upon if there's any need for help. And I've been blessed when I've asked for that help, when I've needed an oven installed and electricians come and install it for me, and they even take away the garbage. It's such a wonderful thing to have that, to have willing hands around us and the skills that they bring. Number 5 is humble enough to trust. Are you a control freak? Are there things that are never good enough unless you've done it yourself? That you cannot trust others when they say it's done, that you actually need to go and check and make sure it's done? You know, there's a difference between providing accountability for a child to ensure their task is done, because there's a training process. There's ages and maturity, but there's also simply being untrusting of another adult that says it's been done. And there's a difference between being particular in how you have your dishes loaded in the dishwasher and being untrusting that they can actually get clean that way. I want you to imagine the person you trust most. What character do they have? Is it their dependability, their exactness, the fact that they're always on time, they never let you down? Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord is worthy of your trust. He is always there surrounding his people. He knows your cares and concerns. If you would only roll them onto him and trust him with them. Jeremiah 17, verse 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Trusting the Lord means being okay with his good provision in our lives and seeing the fruit of that trust in our lives. When we trust the Lord, it's a whole lot easier to trust those around us with things both small, the dishwasher, and big. Number 6, humble enough to try. Are you afraid to fail, to be vulnerable, to be embarrassed, or put in a bad light? Is not trying how you remain hidden, unnoticed by those around you? Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies that were sent into the promised land, to seek it out. And they were willing to try and take the promised land. When the 10 other spies said it would be hard, they were outnumbered, success was not a guarantee. You see, the 10 others only saw themselves, their gifts, their abilities, their strengths and resources. They counted God as small and irrelevant, but not Joshua and Caleb. They recognized that, yes, it would be hard, but they also had the promises of God, and they were willing to go and fail because of those promises. And indeed, 40 years later, they were given the chance to do just that. And yes, they had success at Jericho, but they also had failures, such as the Valley of Achan. They also welcomed people who tricked them into saying they were from far off. But how did they respond to these failures? They prayed and asked God for guidance. They accepted rebuke and judgment when it was due. And they learned to seek the Lord first and act second, because they were humble enough to try. Am I going to put my foot in my mouth when encouraging someone? Almost guaranteed. But I would rather try and fail than withhold encouragement altogether, because we all need encouragement. Are we ourselves able to accept the imperfect, clumsy, poorly given encouragement of others? Or do we demand that it be perfect? Do we judge when it's not up to our standards? Or do we say thank you because their heart is trying? The demand for perfection before starting is pride, not humility. 7, humble enough to evangelize. Sharing the gospel with family, friends, and strangers can be nerve-wracking. What if they reject it, ignore it, or are indifferent to it? We are not responsible for their response. We are called to share out of the joy that we have found in Christ. And this takes humility, to put ourselves out there, not knowing what the response will be, or knowing very well that there's been a rejection in the past, and yet persisting in sharing with winsomeness. John the Baptist witnessed the people who once followed him leave to follow Jesus. And his response to his disciples is the humble attitude that every evangelist must have. I must decrease, he must increase. We are to rejoice when those who once sought us for guidance and counsel have grown in wisdom and maturity and are seeking the Lord first and foremost. It's not about us. It's about him. Eight is humble enough to wait. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul gets impatient. He's waiting on the edge of battle for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice. And he's like, it's all about the sacrifice, right? We just have to get this done. It doesn't matter who does it, so that we can go and do this. He was all about getting it done. How many of us are just about getting the job done? Get it over with, plow forward. This is our timeline, our agenda. We can feel for Saul. But in Lamentations 3:25, we can't see this in our English translation, but each line begins with the Hebrew word good. And it reads, good is the Lord to those who wait for him. Good it is that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Good it is for a young man to bear the yoke of his youth. And these words are even more potent when we think of the context in which they're written, because Lamentations 3 comes after this lament in chapters 1 and 2 of the destruction of Jerusalem after 3 years of siege. Yet Jeremiah, after recalling the sins of Judah that have brought this just judgment upon them, here he turns to the Lord with strong conviction that God is good, and that time, our waiting, would reveal his goodness. Psalm 25, verse 2. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. There is no shame in waiting on the Lord, in trusting in the Lord's timing. It doesn't make it easy. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. It takes strength and courage to wait for the Lord. And when our strength fades, we are to look to the Lord to pray that he would strengthen and encourage us. For his ways are not our ways, but as we wait, as we lean on the Lord, knowing that he is good and trustworthy, we can remember that the Lord works for those who wait on him. 9, humble enough to acknowledge God in accomplishments. God has given spiritual gifts to many, and for some in remarkable proportion, that garner praise from others. And finding ways to acknowledge the Lord in these gifts in a secular workplace can be tricky, and the temptation can be for silence, particularly in workplaces that are hostile to Christianity. And yet, we have multiple warnings from Scripture on this topic. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. This is verses 1 to 10. We see words of judgment to the prince of Tyre. And verse 3, they're proud of their wisdom, their wealth, and their trade. All of these successes, according to the world. And verse 6 says, you make yourself into a god, small g, in your hearts. We've talked about this already. We need to recognize that the reason for pride that is so abhorrent to our Lord and Savior is because it violates that first commandment, to have no other gods before him. So claiming that all that he has given us as if we were self-made, there's consequences. And they show up in verse 7. Judgment came. Foreigners will come and put them in a pit, bringing swords against your wisdom and splendor. This is God's judgment on unbelievers. Those who did not acknowledge him as the source of their gifting and success. How much more should we who know the Lord acknowledge him as the source of our gifting and success? In 1 Corinthians, there's this theme of boasting. And so I'm just going to read some excerpts throughout. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then in 2 Corinthians 10, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. That's Paul speaking of his missionary journey to reach the Corinthians, recognizing that all that was accomplished was given by the Lord. We're all called to trust in the Lord with all our heart and to lean not on our own understanding, In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. In all our ways, acknowledge him. This is going to look different depending on your context, but figuring this out is an important part of humility. So is there ever a good kind of pride? Paul, in Romans 15:15, says, I have reason to be proud of my work in the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 7:4, I have great pride in you. So yes, there is a pride that is good, an appropriate pride, like a parent has for a child in their accomplishments. But that is not what most references to pride are in the Bible. And it's important for us to remember that. But what does humility look like? In 2 Chronicles 12:6, the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." Humility recognizes God is the Holy One, separate and perfect, the source of all we have, our assurance of salvation, our gifting, and success. Humility is recognizing that God has given you a different capacity than your friends and being okay with that. And if your capacity or energy level is less, that may mean saying no to things and not going without the fear of missing out. Instead of FOMO, being able to turn to the Lord and have joy in trusting him and the limits that he's given you. If your capacity is larger, and no one else you know at church is at all the places you are, contributing to all of the events, doing all the things, recognize that it is God-honoring to say yes and to not resent those who are not there with you in the trenches. Humility is not demanding all of your friends to be just like you, but praising God for the diversity of talents, interests, and energy levels that surround you. In J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, commenting on it, he noted, "I regard the tale of Arwen and Aragorn as the most important appendices. It is placed so because it could not be worked into the main narrative without destroying its structure, which is planned to be hobbit-centric. That is, primarily a study of the ennoblement or sanctification of the humble." End quote. So 2 points. First, Arwen, she was willing to give up immortality to have one lifetime with Aragorn. Are we willing to give up everything for Christ? Do we see him as the precious jewel that we would sell everything for to buy that field? Second is this study on the sanctification of the humble. And I think we all can meditate on that, of recognizing the humble need to be sanctified too. So let us look at the four hobbits. You don't need to be a fan of the movies for this, don't worry. But they're worth watching, all 9 hours of it. First, Pippin is reckless and impulsive, and yet he finds courage and honor in Gondor when he volunteers to serve in recognition of the sacrifice of Boromir. He lights the beacons, calling for aid, because he was humble enough to try. Merry wants to fight for his friends and ends up aiding Eowyn defeat the Witch King of Angmar. He was humble enough to try, even though he was considered too small by King Theoden. Both Merry and Pippin ask for the help of the Ents in the war against Saruman, recognizing that every contribution made a difference. They were humble enough to ask for help. And they didn't take no for an answer. Frodo became obsessed with the ring, paranoid, distrustful, and yet he was on a quest to destroy the ring. You think about at the very beginning when Gandalf throws the ring into the fireplace to see if it lights up with writing, and he is distraught of what if it gets destroyed? But he was humble enough to trust that when the time came, it would be destroyed. He doesn't do this on his own, but with the help of Sam and Smeagol to get him to Mount Doom. And Sam is hurt and confused when Frodo accuses him of undermining the mission. And in his doubt, he turns back. But he realizes his error and ends up saving Frodo from Shelob, the spider. Sam was humble enough to learn and was willing to both acknowledge and fix his mistake. Even the humble need to be sanctified. So how do we grow in humility? It's Easter weekend, partly by accident, but yes, it's Easter weekend. The greatest example of humility is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, 1-4, Paul encourages us to have the mind of Christ, who showed his humility in the incarnation and death on the cross. He says, "Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Christ gave up the glory of heaven to pay for our sins, that we might be reconciled to the Father and be co-heirs with him. As we grow in humility, we need to first recognize the pride in our life and repent of it. Repent of the desire to put ourselves first, to trust only in ourselves and no one else, and to demand that guarantee of success before starting. But second, we're called to have the mind of Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on humanity. He looked to the interests of others. And three, we need to remember that all is grace. To look up and see the highness of God, his condescension towards us, for we shall have no other gods before him. In the words of Bernard of Clairvaux, "O Lord, come quickly and reign on your throne. For now, often, something rises up within me and tries to take possession of your throne. Pride, covetousness, uncleanness, and sloth want to be my kings. And then evil speaking, anger, hatred, and the whole train of vices join with me in warring against myself and try to reign over me. I resist them. I cry out against them and say, I have no other king than Christ. O King of peace, come and reign in me, for I will have no king but you." End quote. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today for this time of fellowship and to reflect on you. Help us to worship you with one heart and soul, that we may be humbled before you, so that we may be exalted with Christ. Forgive us of our pride. Help us tear out and weed out pride in our lives in all its different forms, that we may grow in humility, and that as we grow in humility, you would bring forth a harvest, 30, 60, and 100-fold by your wisdom. In your name we pray. Amen.